So the question then is, how do you know when you hear spiritual beliefs that are wrong? You've got to be familiar with the truth. Right? If you don't know the truth, then you won't know when it's wrong. And some people would chafe and take offense at the very suggestion that spiritual beliefs can be wrong. They'd say, well, you know, your beliefs are right for you. You can't impose those on anybody else. And we're going to talk about the limited value of that perspective to some degree. But John says we have to be able to discern right from wrong, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and we need to be able to recognize them. We're saved by our faith in the gospel of Jesus, so if we lose the gospel, we lose its saving power. And then we're no longer able to be witnesses to his saving work. We're not even able to receive his saving work for ourselves. And the passage that we're reading today can be abused. There needs to be room for discussion among Christians and even between Christians and those who aren't Christians without immediately shutting each other down. But the gospel is essential, and John knows in his day as well as in ours that the world at large will try to deny or distort the essential message of the gospel. So we're in 1 John chapter 4. Finally made it out of chapter 3, and we're just going to read verses 1 through 6. This is 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Lord, would you add your blessing to the reading of this word? And I pray that your spirit, the spirit of truth, would work in our hearts this morning. Give us the eyes to recognize there is a spirit of falsehood. There are many spirits of falsehood that are at work in the world. And please, at least just to start with, give us the awareness that we need to discern between the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. But as we go, Lord, give us the power to discern that. Give us your spirit in us, guiding us and speaking truth to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So God, speaking through John this morning in this passage, wants to prepare us to discern false spiritual ideas by reinforcing our foundation on the true saving message of Jesus. So we're going to start with just the reality that there are false prophets, that there is a spirit of the Antichrist. So verse 1, he says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So the Secret Service is trained to look for threats, right? Because they know there are threats out there. Presidents have been assassinated before. And there are people who would probably be willing to kill a president or somebody in government if they thought they could get away with it. And so the Secret Service might seem a little bit hyper-vigilant to us, a little bit intimidating and kind of scary, but that's because they know there's a real threat they need to watch out for. And so John is saying there's a real threat to your faith. He's not saying test the spirits because you never know, there might be a false prophet out there somewhere. He's saying there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. There's an endless range of beliefs in the world that will undermine the saving message of Jesus Christ. From outright hostility to superficial agreement. And we know these false messages exist. We hear them. So when you listen to someone, whether it's celebrities on TV or just your friend at work, talking about, you know, how they believe Jesus teaches us to live a good life, and they used to go to church when they were a kid, maybe they even had some kind of religious experience, but, you know, now they figure, I'm just going to do my best to be a good person and I should be fine. You wonder, does this person really believe the gospel, or have they bought into some counterfeit? There are Buddhists and Hindus and people who follow New Age religions that claim to have these otherworldly experiences. And many people would assume that their experiences must be just as legitimate as the experience a Christian might have of God in worship. Because, hey, we're all connecting with the same ultimate reality. We're just calling it different things. All religions basically lead to the same thing. And John says, no, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You know, the Buddhist and the New Age person and the person on the acid trip may genuinely be having spiritual experiences, but that doesn't mean that spirit is from God. And you notice that John is totally comfortable acknowledging that people are being led by spirits. That just doesn't necessarily mean it's a spirit from God. In fact, we know that there are many spirits who are not from God. And as a result, there are many false prophets in the world. There's a spiritual war raging around us all the time. And John recognizes that these spirits that aren't from God are trying to mislead people. He calls it the spirit of the Antichrist. Any spirit that doesn't come from God, he calls the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, we heard that phrase back in chapter 2. And actually, as common a phrase as that may be to you, the Antichrist, it only appears in this book out of the whole Bible. So what does John mean when he talks about the Antichrist? Well, as we heard earlier in our worship service, the Apostle John also wrote the book of Revelation. He's known as John the Revelator because God revealed to him this vision of heaven in the last days, what would happen after this. And he has this vision where God reveals to him the last days where Satan wages war on those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And Satan raises up this figure called the beast who rules over the nations, deceives them into worshiping him, and he actually goes through and kills Christians. And this beast in Revelation is probably the same person as the person that John calls the Antichrist in this passage. And Christians in John's day could easily relate with the kind of persecution that he's talking about, that he's receiving this vision about. John was actually probably the only apostle who wasn't killed for his testimony to Jesus. Imprisonment was a fairly common experience among Christians at some times in the first century. In fact, it's still a common experience in some countries today. Christians in John's day, as well as ours, know what it means to be under attack, just like the beast or the Antichrist would do in John's vision. And those Christians that are under attack, that are facing persecution, need to know that it's worth it, that the gospel is worth it. The persecution they're receiving from their government or from their neighbors doesn't mean that they're wrong to believe the gospel. Because wouldn't it be so much easier just to give up these beliefs that make them so offensive and different to their neighbors? But John teaches them to hold on to the gospel and not to believe people or spirits that try to persuade them to give it up. And you and I today don't face in this country death or imprisonment for the gospel. Not right now. But we do face other kinds of pressure to give up the gospel message. We're pressured to give up the message that we're saved from our sins only through the atoning death of the Son of God. We're pressured to accept the world's messages. And John says, don't listen to them. It's the spirit of the Antichrist, one way or another. It's that same spirit that at other times or in other places has put Christians to death. It's the rage of Satan against the followers of Jesus. And he will do everything that he can to steal away the gospel that saves us. That's what the spirit of the Antichrist does. And as we come to recognize that there is this spiritual war going on around us, we need to be careful not to condemn the people that are caught in the middle. You know, people are not ultimately our spiritual enemy. It's more accurate to think of them as captives in enemy-occupied territory that we're seeking to liberate, where we're reaching out to help them. Even John, what John calls the false prophets in this passage, are not necessarily malicious liars who are intentionally misleading people. They could very well be misled themselves with sincere beliefs that are nevertheless wrong. Even people that knowingly set themselves as enemies of Christians or enemies of the gospel can still be won to salvation. Think about the Apostle Paul. I mean, he was going to arrest Christians to drag them off into jail when Jesus got hold of his life and turned him around and used him to save thousands of people in his day, and by extension, millions of people in the long run. And yet we do have a spiritual enemy who hates us, who hates the gospel, and he will deceive us in any way that he can. He'll put lying messages in the mouths of our critics. He'll even put lying messages in the mouths of our friends or in our own minds. And so John tries to teach us to watch out for those lies, to learn to discern between spirits that come from God and spirits that don't, the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. How do we know? The distinguishing mark is Jesus. Spirits that are from God exalt Jesus. So verse 2 says, this is how you can recognize the spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Maybe you remember back in chapter 2 where we read, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. There's some really foundational things that we need to believe in order to be Christians. And not surprisingly, they center on Jesus. In chapter 2, we talked about having to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is this divine king that God sends into the world. Last week, we talked about the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And in this passage, we see that we have to believe Jesus came in the flesh. Now, that's an interesting expression. Why would he make that so important to say that Jesus came in the flesh? There was an early heresy, a false teaching in the early church called Docetism that said that Jesus only seemed to be human. He wasn't really human. He was like the Son of God. He was this spiritual being who came into the world and looked human. He kind of took on a human form, but he didn't really have human flesh. He wasn't a real human being like us. And John says, no, that's the spirit of the Antichrist talking. Now, why is this so important? Why is it so important that Jesus be just like one of us and have that human flesh? Because if Jesus didn't have human flesh, then he's not really one of us. And he didn't really die on a cross. And he didn't atone for our sins. And you and I are still under the judgment of God for our sins. Theology matters. If you take away Jesus' body, you take away our salvation. As we saw in chapter 1, John says, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So if Jesus didn't have blood, then we don't have purification for our sins. His blood is what saves us. John is dealing with a specific lie in his first century context that he had to correct. But you notice underneath it all, underneath a specific concern, is that big foundational story about who Jesus is and what he did to save us. That Jesus, the Son of God, who existed before the foundation of the world, took on human flesh, lived as one of us, died in our place on the cross, rose to life in a body, and is coming again in glory to restore the kingdom of God. This is the message that saves us. If you don't know and love that story that saves us, then you won't notice if it's not there. So somebody might say, well, I don't really believe Jesus was human. I think he just looked human. I think he was this spiritual being that just, you know, came to reveal God to us, but not as one of us. And you might say, okay, well, as long as you believe in Jesus, that's fine. But if you know and you love the fact that the blood of Jesus purifies you from all sin, you'll say, no, my Savior had a body and he died in my place so that I could be washed clean. And without that body, I don't have that salvation. Likewise, you might hear somebody say, I don't really like the idea that God punishes our sins. I don't like the idea of a judgmental God. I don't like the idea that God actually let his Son die in our place and poured out his wrath on his own Son for our forgiveness. I prefer to think of Jesus as a good teacher that teaches us to live a good life that leads to God. And if you don't know and love the gospel story, you'll say, well, yeah, sure. I mean, Jesus did teach us to obey God, so if that's how you want to think of him, that's fine. But if your heart sings, not just your mouth, but your heart sings, was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Then your heart will say, no, my Savior paid too high a price for us to just try to work our way to God in our own virtue. I need him to die in my place. I need him to bear the wrath for my sins. And there are 1,000 different ways you can corrupt and destroy the gospel message. But you don't have to memorize them all. Just like I didn't have to tell you which notes I was going to play wrong in Amazing Grace. You just knew it because you knew the song. If you know the gospel, if you love the saving message of Jesus, you'll immediately spot any problems that rob it of its power. Read the gospel. Memorize the gospel. Sing and celebrate the gospel. Learn to say it in your own words until it's ingrained in the warp and the weft of your own heart, until it becomes precious to you. And you can immediately spot when somebody has taken away the heart of it. Now, just because you have the essential gospel right, even if you've got the real gospel, you can't immediately assume that you know everything, right? Or that you have everything right. As usual, John uses very binary either-or language. He'll say either a spirit confesses that Jesus came in the flesh and is from God, or a spirit denies Jesus and is not from God, one or the other. But what if a person believes that Jesus came in the flesh, but not that he's the Son of God? And we've still got a major problem here. We're still inconsistent with the gospel. And that message is still not a saving gospel. So what John says here has to be compared with what he says in the rest of his letter and in the rest of Scripture. Even Christians who agree on the gospel basics, I mean, real Christ-following Christians that believe in Jesus, they know the gospel, they've received that saving grace, are still going to disagree on some of the secondary issues, which means they can't both be right all the time. You know, they might disagree on the second coming of Christ, the role of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life, when and how to baptize a person, plenty of other issues. And sometimes Christians will disagree so strongly that they'll say, well, if you don't speak in tongues, then you're not saved. Or if you baptize infants, then you're not saved. And they'll take these secondary issues and they'll exalt them to gospel issues. And it can become so contentious that you say, well, somebody's got to be wrong here. We've got two different people that believe Jesus came in the flesh, that he is the Son of God, that he died for our sins, but we're having disagreements on these secondary issues. So how is it that John can say every spirit that professes that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God? Well, again, he's oversimplifying on purpose so that we get the essential message. And don't get me wrong, secondary issues do matter. You know, the baptism matters. The role of the Holy Spirit in our lives matters. And we ought to study Scripture until we have some measure of understanding about what we believe on these issues. But we should never confuse secondary issues with the essential gospel. What John is doing for us here is laying a foundation in the incarnation, death, resurrection, and second coming of Christ that all Christians can agree on, that we can come together in the unity of the body of Christ, even if we're not all on the same page with the secondary questions. This passage challenges us to find a balance of conviction and humility. Now, a careless reading of this passage could lead to some pretty serious spiritual arrogance. I mean, listen to verses 4-6 again. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Now, who's us? Just imagine the person with too much confidence in themselves who reads this passage and says, yes, I see, I speak for God, which means I'm always right, which means if anybody disagrees with me on any of these secondary issues, then they're from the world. They're not from God. I'm the one who's right. The real mark of being a Christian is that they always agree with me. Now, this assumption that I'm always right makes it really hard to have a conversation with anyone. It makes it even harder to learn anything. And in fact, we're in a political climate right now that's so bitterly divided because nobody wants to listen to each other. We vilify those who think differently without really listening to why they think differently. And that's not what we're called to as Christians. On the other hand, and ironically, coming from some of the most single-minded and intolerant voices in the culture, there's this push for tolerance and acceptance of different religious groups and different viewpoints so that any kind of exclusive religious claims, any kind of belief in absolute truth that calls all people to surrender, all people to repentance, is just unacceptable. You know, they'll tell you, you can believe that for yourself, but don't go assuming that's true for other people. And they've almost convinced us to be ashamed to tell people the saving message of the gospel, which calls all people to repentance and salvation under no other name than the name of Jesus. Our passion to share eternal life with others gets drained. And even our passion for what Jesus himself did for us gets drained when compromise kills conviction. So instead of arrogance on the one hand or compromise on the other hand, we need humility with conviction. Humility admits, I don't have all the answers. There are a lot of things I don't know. And even the things that I understand, I might not understand perfectly. So just, you know, choose a controversial issue from end times to COVID. You might have an opinion about it. You may have a position on it, and that's fine. But is it safe to say that none of us understands these big, complex issues perfectly so that we can't listen to what other people have to say? Humility enters into conversation with other people, whether they're Christians or not, with the expectation they might actually help us understand this issue better, even if in the end we believe they came to the wrong conclusion with their insights. But humility does not rule out the place for conviction. And when I say conviction, I mean this deep grasp of what you believe is true. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh and died for sinners. John says that any spirit that denies that saving message of the gospel is the spirit of the Antichrist. There is a hill that we should be willing to die on, and it's the hill of Calvary. Not every secondary issue is worth dying for, but the gospel is. In the face of the relativism of our day that says there is no absolute truth, don't go making absolute truth claims that apply to everybody, Jesus, the Son of God, stepped into history in a human body, died, and rose to life again in a body. The tomb is empty, and that is a physical, objective reality that is true for everybody, that rules out any kind of, well, if you want to believe it, perspective. It happened. Amen. Thank you. We don't have to hem and haw about the single greatest gift that God has ever given to man. We can't afford to, because we have a spiritual enemy who will do everything that he can to steal that gospel away. We can say with respect, with gentleness, but with confidence, Jesus died and rose again, and if you trust in him, he'll take away your sins and save you too. And it might feel like the tide of culture has turned against us. We're kind of used to Christians having a privileged position in our country. Now, John and the Christians in the first century did not enjoy that kind of privilege in their society. The Roman Empire was against them. The local religious organizations were against them. Their neighbors were against them. Satan was at work to bring confusion and deception in their day just as much as ours. And yet John could say with confidence, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Even as Jesus went to the cross and died at the hands of the world, he told his disciples, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And the rest of the world might not like our gospel. Some days it'll feel like we're not getting very far with it. But don't let the false messages you encounter in the world steal away your conviction that through faith in Jesus you have become children of God. He lives in you, and he who is in you is greater than the spirit that's at work in the world. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you because you are powerful and you're victorious. And even as you died, you overcame the world. Give us that kind of confidence in your saving work. We don't have to be the ones in control. We don't have to be the ones in power. But even as we die, we can overcome the world trusting in your resurrection. Give us that kind of confidence when we're having conversations, when we're interacting with people who don't believe the gospel. And yes, give us the grace to be gentle and to be respectful and not to get defensive and scared and hostile so that we react badly. But give us enough confidence to speak with kindness and to speak with love that what we're telling them, the gospel, that you died, that you rose to life again, is true, not just for us, but for them as well. Lord, there are so many people that we encounter on a regular basis, and some of them claim to believe in you, but they just don't believe they need you to die for their sins. Lord, give us hearts that ache for that kind of delusion. Give us hearts that are resistant to the spirit of the Antichrist and yet warm and tender towards those who are being misled. And even if it takes a while, even if it takes years of conversations and prayers, give us the perseverance to stand before your throne and bring them up again and again. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us this victory, and I pray we wouldn't be stingy with it. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.